We turn now to the Word of God, and our first scripture reading is found in John's Gospel, chapter 7. John's Gospel, chapter 7, commencing to read at verse 28. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, "Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me." Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed on him, and said, "When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?" The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, "Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me. And where I am, thither ye cannot come." Then said the Jews among themselves, "Whither will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles, and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this, that he said, 'Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and whither I am, thither ye cannot come'?" In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people therefore, when they heard this saying, said, 'Of a truth, this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh out of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was?' So there was a division among the people, because of him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, 'Why have ye not brought him?' The officers answered, 'Never man spake like this man.'" And then let us turn to the portion which is before us in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 55. Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 55. I shall read the whole of this very well-known chapter, although the first two verses will suffice us this morning. Isaiah 55. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee, because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord, while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, our previous study in this prophecy of Isaiah brought us to the remarkable closing words of the 54th chapter, which is one of the clearest expressions and examples of the sovereignty of God that we can find in our Bibles, and shows the true extent of God's sovereignty, that it belongs not simply to his church or to his own people, but is universal, that God is equally sovereign over all our foes, over our great adversary, the devil. There had previously been this promise that the Lord's people should not fear and should not be terrorized by their afflictions. And yet, that promise notwithstanding, verse 15 of chapter 54 tells us that our foes will gather together, and we will be oppressed, and forces shall be rallied against us. And yet, our great comfort, even in the face of the sharpest afflictions and adversities, is to know that God is sovereign over them. Though the people to whom Isaiah originally spoke had known Assyrian invasion, and after about a century's time would also know Babylonian invasion, yet even if the faithful amongst God's people were to find themselves quite literally at the point of sword or spear and facing death full on, yet they could comfort themselves in the knowledge that those circumstances did not come about by accident or misfortune or by any other force or factor in existence, but that God had wrought those things. It was God who brought forth their enemies. It is God who brings forth the waster to destroy. And if there is a weapon in his hand, then God created the smith who fashioned it and the fires in which it was forged. And all of these things are subject to his control. The greatest of our foes could not breathe another breath but at the sovereign appointment of God. And what this means to the comfort of us who are God's people is that no force or foe that comes against us will ever achieve anything other than that which God intends them to achieve. And they will never do against us anything more or less than God intends or purposes for them to do. So no weapon that is formed against us will ever prosper over and above the sovereign will and purposes of God. And this pertains in afflictions, both practical and spiritual. It obtains to foes, both human and demonic. It means that at the ultimate, when that great accuser of the brethren, our adversary, the devil, would seek to make mention of our sins and our unfitness and our unworthiness before God's presence, yet even he can be silenced because of this glorious overriding truth of the sovereignty of God. On that account, every tongue that shall rise against us in judgment, we shall condemn. This is the blessed portion and consequence of those who are the servants of the Lord. We are who we are, fellow Christians, by God's sovereign purposes and by that work of justification and that imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is set upon us. Their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. And so you will observe that coming through these three chapters, 52, 53, and 54, we have seen the glorious work of salvation, one of those overriding themes, you remember, in this prophecy of Isaiah, whose name, of course, means salvation. In these three chapters, we see it so wonderfully displayed. We observe there in chapter 52, the people of God in the city of destruction, unto which come these messengers of joy and bringing the good tidings of the gospel and calling them out of that place. Depart ye, depart ye, go ye out from thence, 52 verse 11, to leave that city of destruction and to go unto the God who comes unto them. And in that transition, a servant is appointed, a servant of God, to lead and to direct them out of that city unto God. And yet a most remarkable servant, a most remarkable looking warrior on account of the wounds which he bears and his visage marred more than any man's. And yet we should not be shocked at this or doubt his ability on this account, because as the 53rd chapter showed us, those very wounds and injuries which he has sustained are his great credentials as our leader and savior. This is what he has done in order to deliver us and in order to lead us out and unto God. And so in this 54th chapter, we are instructed in songs of joy. For that which we were by nature, that which we were on account of sin, in this state of weakness and barrenness and destitution, God has wonderfully reversed to give us light, to give us certainty, to give us eternity, to give us his everlasting kindness. And though we might for a little while still feel ourselves tossed by tempests, yet in reality we are fashioned as part of that city and building of God, which cannot be moved and which is fashioned out of these precious stones. And even our foes, as we have seen, are all subject to his control and his command. And so our safety and security is assured. Now, my friends, hearing the work of salvation described in such terms, and hearing man's condition by nature so described, and this glorious deliverance depicted, we might have thought that any right-thinking individual, any unbiased reader of these words, any intelligent individual contemplating the things there described would be immediately attracted to them and would be so fascinated by them and so moved by the promises which are there and the transformation which is spoken of and the blessings that are described, that the simple fact of the matter would be enough to cause all to desire it and to want it and to long for these things. It is such glorious language. There is such a mass of wonderful promises here made. Who could fail but to be attracted by these things? Who could fail but to desire them? And yet, of course, the reality we know to be so very different. All these things being so, which have been described in those preceding chapters, the mighty work of salvation notwithstanding, all the glories and blessings associated with it, is still insufficient in and of itself to move fallen man and to touch the heart of fallen man, because in and of himself, of course, man is still deaf and blind and dead to these things. And for all the wonder of them, and for all the plain facts concerning them, is not moved unto them in and of himself, and does not gravitate towards these things of his own will or of his own volition. It is a tremendous indictment upon fallen humanity that such a description as is there in those preceding chapters needs to be followed in chapter 55 by a summons. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. That the one who has spoken of this mighty work of salvation, that the one indeed who has accomplished that mighty work of salvation, must still further apply that work of salvation, and must issue these words of command, and must still direct individuals unto these blessings, and instruct them, and command them to pay attention to these things, and to draw nigh unto them. You see, my friends, we believe in the effectual call of grace and in the work of the Holy Spirit to bring an individual unto the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and to apply Christ's work unto them. But what an indictment it is of the scale of our fallenness and the blinding influence of our sin that we need such a call. For surely we might say that one who had his senses undimmed by sin, and one who could objectively review the truth and the facts of salvation, would not hesitate but to run unto those things and to desire them above all else. And yet you see, it is not so. It is not so with fallen man. There must be still this further work of the Lord ere salvation comes to the soul. There must be this call. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. We've previously said that as this prophecy of Isaiah waxes towards its conclusion, the analogies of salvation and of the Saviour become more and more numerous. The descriptions of God's saved people out of every nation, tongue, and tribe become still more numerous and plainer still to see. And we do not need to struggle as to the interpretation of these words. We should not stumble at their meaning. There have been those that have done so over the years, some imagining that it simply referred to the needs of the Jews of a future generation in their captivity in Babylon. But of course, the meaning is spiritual. And we know the meaning is spiritual because of the Lord Jesus Christ's own use and borrowing of the very language which is here before us. And that's why we read briefly in John chapter 7 to begin with. And that occasion of the Passover feast in Jerusalem, which the Lord Jesus attended, in the last day of which, the great day of the feast upon which it culminated after that week of observances, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." The Lord Jesus Christ adopts the language of the Old Testament and combines it into this wondrous statement that he makes himself. And so we know that this language relates to him. And we know that its meaning is spiritual, and we know that it speaks of salvation. And though we should be very familiar with this language, and perhaps can almost quote this verse without having to read it, let's pause a moment to look at the words here and the weight and meaning that are behind them. It begins, you see, with this interjection, this exclamation, And it is somewhat difficult to translate it directly into English because it is a call to attention. It is a look here or behold is contained in it. But the Hebrew linguists tell us there is also a note of pity in it. And so some have tried to translate it as alas, because there is this note of sorrow or sadness contained in this same expression. It is, frankly, a summons to those who are in a state of need and who are to be pitied. And this is how it begins. It is a alarm call, if we may say. It is a summons to those who have every reason to listen and attend to it. And then you see it moves on to this further expression, ho, everyone. Ho, everyone. And there is something very comprehensive about this language. There is something very broad indeed about the terminology which is used. Ho, everyone. This is that which we might describe as the general call of the gospel. The fact that such an instruction as this, such a commandment as this, is to be given broadly, is to be given indiscriminately, is to be given to everyone. Such is the language of the scripture. Such is the language of the Lord Jesus there in John chapter 7. We do not hesitate to use it. Ho, everyone. But then you notice how it becomes more particular and makes these qualifications. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Three important details are then included in this next part of the verse. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come, he that hath no money. You see, this summons is given, and it is given universally in the first instance. It is given broadly and indiscriminately. And then it is qualified to those that thirst, to those that are afar, to those that are impoverished. You see, this is what is implied from the language that is used. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. And this qualification, of course, immediately rules out those who feel they do not thirst and are unconcerned and are comfortable and are at ease and feel that they have plenty. And then there is this second part of the instruction, come ye to the waters. And this further, of course, speaks to those who feel a sense of distance, who feel that the position wherein they presently stand is not the position where they ought to be, that there is some measurable remove between themselves and the point of supply, that something must be done to close that gap, that something must be done to narrow it, that something must be done to remove them from where they presently are and bring them to where they ought to be. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And then it is still further qualified, you notice, and he that hath no money. He that hath no money. Now here again is a qualifying detail, because plenty there are who imagine that even if they do not have at this present moment all that they would like to have, even if they do not possess all they would like to possess, well, they know that they've got the means to get it, or they think they've got the means to get it. And they imagine that if anything is wanting, if anything is found to be lacking, if any future need arises, well, they have got strength within themselves, they have got routes of procurement which they might take for themselves in order to satisfy those needs. But you see, this call is qualified to those with a felt sense of need, to those with a felt sense of distance, to those with a felt sense of impoverishment, and inability. How well does this answer to the language of the book of Revelation? And you recall the Lord's very salutary and reproving words to the church of Laodicea, which company of God's people, alas, seemed to be a very mixed multitude, and plenty amongst them who did not have the qualifications mentioned here in Isaiah 55. Because they said, as Revelation 3 verse 17 describes, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And that was a dangerous state to be in. That was a perilous opinion to hold, because it was false, because it was patently untrue. They were believing a lie concerning them, their very selves. Thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee, therefore, the Lord goes on to say, to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. You know, ease and comfort and prosperity and plenty are dangerous things indeed. It is the attitude of the world, and to be feared, an attitude that creeps into the minds of Christians, that it is poverty that is to be feared, and that it is want that is to be shied away from, and that it is penury that is to be balked at. But as oft as we come to the Scriptures, we find the opposite is more often the case. How hardly, says the Lord Jesus, shall a rich man enter into the kingdom of heaven? We might say, well, why? Is there some prejudice in God's purposes? Is there some bias in his electing work of grace? No, my friends, the difficulty is in this, that the rich, that the comfortable, that those who are at ease, the prosperous, the wealthy, they have so much to dull their senses and so much to dim their eyes and so much to harden their hearts. And they fail in these qualifications in our text described. They do not feel thirst. They do not feel distance. They do not feel poverty. And so they stop their ears, their hearts against such language as this. And it is disastrous to their souls. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And again, we are perhaps so familiar with the language of this verse that we almost overlook the paradox which is here, or the seeming contradiction in its very language. Because in one and the same statement, Isaiah uses a verb for buying, which means very literally to trade in grain or wheat. It means commerce. It means an exchange being made of currency for produce. And yet speaks of doing this without money and without price. And we might say, well, is there some mistake here, or would there be better language that could be used? If these individuals are being instructed to come and that there is no need of money and that there is no price that needs to be paid, then perhaps the verb to buy is not entirely appropriate, and it ought to say, come ye, receive and eat. Come and be given wine and milk. Come and receive as a gift these things. And yet that is not the language which the Holy Spirit has inspired. The Holy Spirit caused Isaiah to use this word, to buy, to make this transaction, even though money was not to be involved. And what are we to understand by this? How are we to comprehend it? You see, my friends, the word buy is still appropriate. Because when a thing is bought, it becomes the possession of its owner. There is no question about whose it is. It is fully theirs. It is not leased, it is not borrowed, it is not given on a temporary sort of arrangement, it is not subject to any sorts of other contracts or disclaimers or anything of that kind. They have bought it. It is theirs. A full transaction is made. They enter into the full possession of it. And you see, this applies in the matter of salvation. When God is pleased in grace to deliver an individual, to grant them these things which spiritually they stand in need of, to deliver them from their soul's deepest state of need, there is a complete transaction made. There is the full and complete ownership of that which has been given by the one to whom it has been given, as if they had bought it, as if they had obtained and secured it. It is wholly and fully and truly theirs, without any equivocation, without any question, without any legal anxieties attached to it. And we might say, well, how can such a thing be? How can a thing be owned as though it has been bought when the individual has not had to buy it and has not had the money to pay for it? Well, you see, the fact is, my friends, that the purchase has been made, that the price has been rendered, only not by them, by somebody else, by another on their behalf. You see, it is not that God has somehow waived the rules and caused that salvation can be owned and possessed by certain individuals without any payment being made, without any transaction being required. No, indeed. Salvation is a thing inconceivably expensive, inestimably valuable. The whole world cannot be given in exchange for an individual's soul. So at what price then, we might say, has God been pleased to redeem and to ransom the souls of all his elect people? It is at the price of Christ's precious blood. A sale, if you will, has occurred. The transaction has been made. The price has been paid. The debt has been cleared. The amount has been exchanged in full, but it has been exchanged by the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of others who should enter into the good of it. And you see, this is the reason why, my friends, this word buy, this thought of purchase, this thought of whole and complete and entire ownership is still entirely valid, though the persons concerned, you and I, fellow Christian, never had to make that trade, never had to produce that in an unobtainable value or amount in exchange for our souls. And so there is afforded unto the people of God, those who are made attentive unto this summons, those who are brought under the power of it, there is given unto them all things that they need, you see. It begins by speaking of waters, but soon expands to wine and milk. Soon goes on to mention that bread and that which will be fatness to the soul in the following verse. You see, that which Christ has purchased on behalf of those whom he will save is all that their hearts could desire, all that their souls could wish, all that the law could demand. And how many times, we might ask, these very items listed here, water and wine and milk and bread and fatness, used spiritually throughout the scriptures. We could look at other verses at great length to see the way the Holy Spirit uses them as depictions and descriptions of the blessings of salvation, all of which comes unto the people of God. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money, and without price. And now the second verse strikes a warning note, and takes a more salutary tone. Because what we learn here is that it is not the case that humanity is entirely without currency. It is not the case that mankind has nothing which they might do, nothing which they might render, nothing which they might give. Because the second verse speaks of men and women as having money and having labor. And you see, the second verse also tells us that there are other waters, that there are other breads, that there are other foodstuffs, that there are other provisions after which men and women might seek. There are other transactions which they might engage in, other trades that they might seek to do for themselves. And of course, we could apply and describe that in various different ways. What is this money that men and women come to spend? What is this labor which they would seek to render? We have seen that it cannot be given in exchange for their souls. It cannot be given in exchange for salvation. But what is it? What is it? It includes so many things. We might say that it does include literal wealth and monetary accomplishments. Plenty there are who have thought that on account of their donations to good causes or their financial gifts, even to churches of God, they might somehow obtain something for their souls. This was, of course, one of those grievous lies of Romanism through the Dark Ages and one of the early prompts of the Reformation, that it was supposed that by giving monies, by paying sufficient amounts, absolutions could be obtained for one's soul and forgiveness of sins for the afterlife. And many there are who have thought along these lines and imagined that on account of their financial wealth, they might be able to obtain something of spiritual value. And plenty more have tried other currencies, and others have minted coins of their own in attempted works of righteousness and good deeds, or of false religions, or of self-denial, or of self-improvement, and so many things have suggested themselves to the minds of man, and so many things and so many other ways have been set forth by the false religions and philosophies and humanistic ideals of mankind throughout the ages, and so many have thought, well, perhaps this is an easier trade to make, and perhaps this is a better way to go. And so they spend their money upon it. They spend their labor upon it. They devote their lives, and some with great zeal and great fervor, in these doomed causes, in these failed transactions. They are seeking to buy unto themselves bread, something that will fill the void, something that will answer the need. Perhaps they began to have the earliest notions of thirst or of hunger. Perhaps they began to have some early sensibilities of their own inability and their own poverty. But immediately the adversary got in with his deceitful ideas and insinuations in their mind and said, well, sure, you can answer this need, you can fill this desire by methods of self-improvement, by living a better life, by giving up this or that or the other thing, or by taking up this or that or the other thing, and this will answer your needs, and this will satisfy your soul, and this will quiet your conscience. And so they go on, spending in these currencies for that which the Scripture says is not bread, for that which the Scripture says will not satisfy, and though they should labour all their lives in it, and though they should spend all that they had to be cured, they should be made none the better, but rather the worse. Hearken diligently unto me, says God by his prophet a second time. Hearken diligently unto me. Eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. You see, a clear dividing line is drawn here. There are so many alternatives that humanity pursues after, so many proposed or supposed options after which they go with all their zeal and all their strength and all their heart and mind, spending their money, spending their labor, spending their lives in order to get it. But, says the scriptures, all that vast world of pursuits after which mankind will go, it is not bread, it is not good, it is not for the soul, it is not delightsome. But held up in stark contrast to all those other things, all those other avenues and ways after which mankind seeks, the scripture here implies to us that there is that which is bread, there is that which is good, there is that which will make a difference to a soul. You see, it is the soul which is spoken of as delighting. It is the soul which is spoken of as being bettered by these things. So many of those alternatives which we have described, they are all designed to feed perhaps a man's body, or his ego, or his pride, or his sense of self-worth, or his social status, or his standing with his fellow men, or his reputation. And these things, their alternatives will feed and seem to nourish. But none of those things will do their souls any good. Only that which the scripture here speaks of will bring any good to a man's soul and cause his soul to delight itself in fatness. Health of the soul, prosperity of one's soul, that part of man's being which was dead in trespasses and in sins on account of the fall, on account of sin. What can revive that? What can feed that? What can nourish that? What can bring delight to that part of a man's being? Only these waters of which the scripture speaks, only this bread of which the scriptures speak, all of which analogies, you remember, are fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. It is he, you see, who is the answer to all the types and foreshadowings of this text. It is he who is the center of this prophecy. In the last day, the great day of the feast, our reading told us, the Lord Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Words, we might say, which closely resemble those of our text. Words which, perhaps whilst not being a direct quotation, are clearly very closely allied to the language of Isaiah 55, verse 1. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters." Words that would have been eminently familiar to the Jewish people, which would have been well heard and well known in the ears and minds of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and their officers. And yet we are told of a company of men who had gone to apprehend the Lord Jesus, who also overheard these things and listened to him quote Isaiah 55. And yet their conclusion and assessment was, as described in John 7, verse 46, Never man spake like this man. Never man spake like this man. And perhaps we might protest and we could say, well, Isaiah spoke like that. Isaiah, 700 years previously, had spoken in the hearing of the people just such words as these. Oh, but there was such a world of difference between Isaiah, a mortal man, being a prophet of God, and declaring these words as a channel, as a mouthpiece, as a proxy for God. A world of difference, I say, between him declaring those things and prophesying those things 700 years prior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone could say, if any man thirst, let him come unto me, and drink. You see, he is the waters. He is the wine and milk and bread and honey. He is the only source of delight and fatness to a soul. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. This is that one who should come. He is the great prophet and apostle of our profession. He is the great fulfillment of all the types, the substance to every shadow, the fulfillment of every prophecy. The Lord Jesus Christ. And the truth concerning him and the divine summons of salvation remains the same to this present hour. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, come unto him and drink. May God bless its continued proclamation to his name and glory's sake. Amen.
Amen.
We shall conclude by singing the hymn 474. 474. The second verse reads, come ye needy, come and welcome, God's free bounty glorify, true belief and true repentance, every grace that brings us nigh, without money, come to Jesus Christ and buy. The hymn 474. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.